The following is a presentation of VBR. Welcome, and thank you for joining us in our study of God's Holy Word.
Thank you for joining us again. We're ready to read 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. 1 John 2, 18 through 27. Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. And you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. The word Antichrist appears in Scripture only in 1 John a few times and in 2 John, verse 7. Here in verse 18, we find it in singular and then also in plural. We'll find it again down in verse 22, and we'll find it in chapter 4, verse 3. Ante, the prefix, can have two possible meanings. It either means against, or it means in the place of. So either somebody is against Christ, or somebody seeks to replace Christ. We're talking about somebody who is an adversary of Christ, or somebody who is a false representation of Christ. And I don't know that we need to choose between those two. The word applies to both. Over in chapter 4, verse 3, we see that every spirit that does not confess Jesus is of Antichrist. And he said that you have heard that it should come. You are human because your parents were human. Jesus is God because his Father is God. Jesus is human because his mother was human. He's fully human and fully divine. Anyone who has an aberrant view of the nature of Christ, either the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ, is an antichrist. You can't reinvent Jesus. You can't patronize him. He who is not with me is against me, he said, Matthew 12, verse 30. There's really no middle ground. You can't be neutral about Jesus. But this is not limited to that. Those that are most dangerous are the ones who are cloaked as if they were Christians, wolves in sheep's clothing, false teachers disguised as true teachers in the church. There are those who put themselves into the place of Christ. Mark chapter 13, verse 22 talks about false Christ, pseudo-Christ, who impersonate Christ. Those who attack Christ are generally more open and clear, but those who impersonate him are often more subtle. But of course, impersonating Christ is itself an attack on Christ. John says, you have heard that Antichrist, singular, shall come. Where'd they hear that? What's John talking about? Certainly the word itself has not been used in Scripture until this mention. But the authoritative warning they had in Scripture was from the Apostle Paul. Paul talked about a falling away. He warned about an apostasia, an apostasy, a mystery of iniquity that was already working, a spirit of disobedience to God. Paul warned about a singular man of sin, the son of perdition, who as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This was in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now John is writing perhaps 40 years after Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians, and if that's the warning that John is talking about, then we can say that the Pope of Rome is the fulfillment of the Antichrist with a capital A. This concept is developed in the little horn section of the book of Daniel, chapter 7, and also in the central little scroll section of the book of Revelation. The same 1260 years of domination mentioned in Daniel 7 and mentioned in five times in Revelation chapter 11, 12, and 13 is a discussion of this issue. But the Pope is not the only Antichrist, any more than Satan is the only adversary, although he is Satan with a capital S, or any more than the devil is the only accuser, though he is the devil with a capital D. The Pope is just the apex or the culmination of the Antichrist. But John says here that there are many of them. Hundreds of years before the Pope, John says there are many Antichrists, plural, now. It's an attitude. It's a way of thinking. John is always the master of contrast. He's contrasted light and darkness. He's contrasted love and hate. He's contrasted the family of God and the world. He's contrasted truth and error about Christ. A wrong view of Christ is the fastest path to damnation. He says it is the last hour because the Messiah has come and set up his kingdom. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, Paul said that the end of the ages has come. Hebrews 9:26 says that Christ now at the consummation of the ages has been manifested. 1 Peter 1:20, he hath appeared in these last times. 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. The last times have been going on for 2,000 years. You can't have antichrists until you have Christ. As soon as we had Christ, we started to have antichrist. Jesus Christ is the most loved person who ever walked this earth, but he's also the most hated. John is clarifying who the true Christians are, and he's fingering the phonies. He's marking the deceivers who infiltrate the church and replace the truth of God with lies. There are doctrinal tests, like their view of Christ and their view of man. There are moral tests, like obedience and love. True Christians are known by their doctrine and known by their behavior. One characteristic of Antichrist is that they depart from the fellowship. They come into the church, they try to take over the church or split it, they attract to themselves people who are not well grounded in the faith, and they eventually leave. Verse 19 says, they went out from us, they were not of us. If they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. Their departure was their unmasking. They abandoned the church. By this process, they don't remain like leaven, like a rotten apple in a barrel to influence the rest of us. Like magnets, they pull the weak out of the church if they can. So John says down in verse 26, these things have I written to you concerning them that seduce you. They are a negative influence in the church. They're an infection in the church. And sometimes they take people with them. No wonder in chapter 4, verse 1, we'll see that John says, try the spirits, whether they be of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. True believers remain. Abide, stay. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be made known. Luke chapter 12, verse 2. Salvation is proven by perseverance. Colossians 1:23. If you continue in the faith and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, Jesus said in John 8:31, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. If we hold fast the beginning to the end, Hebrews 3:14. In verse 20, John says, you have an unction. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, the anointing, from the Holy One, and you know all things. In other words, there isn't anything necessary to salvation that you don't know. There isn't any secret knowledge. There aren't any hidden acrostics in the text for you to find in order to be in with God. This is not a magical mystery tour. Down in verse 27, he refers to the anointing, the Holy Spirit, meaning that all truth with respect to spirituality comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has done his work. Christians were living within the framework of his revelation so that John could say, you have no need that anyone should teach you. John doesn't mean that every individual has his own direct channel of communication by means of the Holy Spirit, even though some did have miraculous spiritual gifts during the first century. Nor does he mean that once we know enough to be a disciple, we no longer have any need of instruction. Obviously, the church has teachers for that very purpose. John is setting the work of the Spirit in the church against the false teachers who denied Christ. And the test is the truth. Chapter 2, verse 21. Chapter 3, verse 19. The test is the message. Chapter 1, verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 11. The test is what you have heard from the beginning. Chapter 2, verse 24. The test is the word. Chapter 2, verse 14. Contrasted with the false teaching of the deceivers. The same Spirit you received at baptism is our teacher through the Word and has been from the beginning. The point is that the believer needs no teaching which does not come to him from God's Word. Any teaching you receive in these videos that's not from God's Word, you don't need. Verse 21, he says, I haven't written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it. I'm not giving you your first exposure to the gospel here. You know the truth, and there isn't any other saving truth to know. But John was concerned that when you start to hear people talk about secret messages that they get from God, you might just start to think that you're missing out. Jesus never speaks to me. I never get voices from heaven. Angels don't come to my room and talk with me. This is a way of marketing and selling, a way of promoting and manipulating people. John says, you know what's necessary for your salvation. You don't need anybody to teach you that. You don't need these false teachers. You don't need people to interpret the Bible allegorically and unveil secret hidden knowledge that isn't in the text. We're not lacking a mystical knowledge that an allegorical approach is supposed to reveal to us. We have a built-in lie detector. It's called the truth. And this old book has no secrets. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. Now let's go a little further and read verse 28 down through chapter 3, verse 3. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." This section can be taken as a unit together. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Somebody said we can live about 3 weeks without food. We can live about 3 days without water. We can live about 3 minutes without air. But we can only live about 3 seconds without hope. For so many people in the world, there is a bleakness to life because there is no sure hope in the life that is to come. A real hope is an anchor to the soul. Paul reminds the Ephesians that before their conversion, they were without hope and without God in the world. We have a salvation, but the greatest part of it is as yet unrealized. So we hold to these benefits in hope. They are yet to be ours in their fullness. Paul said in the 8th chapter of the Roman letter that we are waiting for the redemption of our body. We have the redemption of our souls. And we eagerly wait for the realization of our hope in the redemption of our body. God has made promises, and we trust in him for a better tomorrow. The Apostle Peter said, "Be ready always to give an answer to anybody who asks a reason for the hope that is within you." Your hope is defensible. It's not pie in the sky. The Bible can defend itself to anyone who studies it with an unjaundiced eye. "Because I live, you will live also." If Jesus didn't rise, we won't be rising either. Jesus conquered death not only for himself, but for all who are in him. Why fear death if it releases you into the fulfillment of your hope? We lose our fear of death in Christ, though not necessarily our fear of dying. So often pain is involved in dying, and we're not masochists. Fear of dying is not the same as fearing death. Nothing about paradise frightens me, and death is simply the door of release. Our hope has tremendous ethical implications. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself. When you purify yourself, you can say with the Apostle John, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." When He returns, our hope becomes reality, and what we long to be becomes what we are. Sanctification is the progressive decrease of sin and increase of holiness. The Lord wants to present to Himself the church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and blameless, Ephesians 5:27. Peter identifies us as a holy nation. Paul says, "Let's cleanse ourselves of all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. "Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord." Peter says, "Conduct yourself in fear during your stay here." Fear is a legitimate motive for holiness. Fear that God will have a holy reaction to your unholy conduct. The mandate to holiness is clear, and holiness means separation from sin. Living in the light of eternity is not easy in a society like ours. But this life is just a breath, and then it's gone. The next life is forever. In verse 28, he says, "Little children," and he uses the word technia again, meaning all God's children, "little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." We want to face Him with confidence. Back in chapter 2, verse 6, he said that we ought to walk as He walked. Living the Christian life is about staying power. If they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. Don't ever let anybody tell you that salvation does not involve the will of the one who's being saved. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. What the Lord prepares for you there will reflect your faithfulness here. When the Word of God comes directly at one of your favorite sins, do you resist it? To justify your sin, do you begin to willfully question the reality of the gospel? Don't kid yourself. The Bible presses the responsibility of abiding. The promises of God are not apart from the obedience of His people. In the book of Jude, in verse 21, we are told there to keep yourselves in the love of God. In verse 20, he says, "Build yourselves up in the most holy faith." Those two statements sounds like it's all on our shoulders. But then in verse 24, he says, "To Him who is able to keep you from falling." He provides a way of escape. So why does he say, "Keep yourselves in the love of God"? The God who keeps His people does so in response to their will. He will not override our will. So you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. Titus chapter 2. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Colossians 3:4. Here's the future event which will culminate all human history. "I will come again and receive you unto Myself." Those saints that are alive at that time are instantly transformed. This corruptible puts on incorruption. This mortal puts on immortality. Are we getting close to this? Well, we're closer than we were yesterday. We're nearer to it than we were early this morning. Be ready all the time. We don't know when He's coming. We're not known so much by what we claim as by how we live. So what is the pattern of your life? What do you long for? What do you love? What do you desire? Is it your longing to honor Christ? You don't always fulfill it, but is that your longing? The driving force in living a Christian life is not having somebody hammering you with rules all the time. It's being lost in wonder, love, and praise. You move away from sin because things that dishonor Him become increasingly repulsive to you. We pursue righteousness, and we are interrupted in the pursuit by occasional sin. In chapter 3, verse 1, John uses an interesting expression. What manner of love? In the Greek language, this poses a question. Where did that come from? This expression was used when you wanted to express the idea that something was foreign, that something was alien. It was used to talk about something that was so abnormal and so unnatural that you would say, "Well, what country did that come from? What planet did that drop in from?" Something that has an origin completely outside of our world. Something that's inexplicable by known terminology. an unearthly, otherworldly love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that he would give us the privilege of being his sons and having this great hope. The same word is used in Matthew 8:27. What manner of man is this? Is this an alien? Is he from another planet? The same word is used in 2 Peter 3:11. What manner of people ought ye to be in holy conduct and godliness? What manner of love? It's the love of the will, which loves because it chooses to love. This love is bestowed upon us. It's lavished upon us. He loved us into this hope. Our salvation promises future benefits that are wonderful enough to cause us to make whatever sacrifices are necessary in this life. We set the world aside to embrace the gospel, with the promise that God will deliver us to a far greater fulfillment in the life to come. We live in that purifying hope, that living hope of an inheritance imperishable and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, 1 Peter 1:3. Never sacrifice the future on the altar of the immediate. Romans 5:2 calls this hope a hope that does not disappoint, a hope that is not diminished by trial but embellished by trial. The more difficulties this life throws at us, the brighter our hope becomes. It's the anchor of our souls. The attributes of God are not segmented within Him. They are not isolated from each other and then plunked like piano keys one at a time. God is lovingly holy. He is lovingly omniscient. He is lovingly just. He's even lovingly vengeful. These are all mingled perfectly in the person of God. Love is intrinsically in the fabric of God. Every attribute of God is pervaded by every other attribute of God. Jesus looked at the rich young ruler and he loved him. Ezekiel 16 displays the love of God. Romans 8 says that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. We've been loved into being children of God. The world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Romans 8:19 says that the glorious manifestation of the children of God has not happened yet. You're unknown in the world as the children of God. When you go into a restaurant and sit down, they don't have any idea that you're a child of God. We possess a veiled life from above. They had no clue who Jesus was either. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They didn't know. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we'll be made like Christ. We don't know all that that means, but we'll have a glorified corporal reality with the fullest capacity of our redeemed humanity to do whatever God assigns to us in the next world. The resurrection body will be imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. It cannot die, it does not diminish, it does not decay, never deteriorates, never grows old, and is not replaced. It will manifest the glory of God. It's able to do things on a heavenly plane, the likes of which we can't even fathom yet. It transcends anything we know as natural. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul dealt with the resurrection body quite extensively. In verse 45, he talked about the first man, Adam. Adam was physical, and from his loins sprang the whole human race. Adam had a certain kind of body, and we have that same kind of body. But the last Adam, Christ, is a life-giving spirit. When you're in this world, you're like Adam was bodily, and when you're in glory, you're like Christ is bodily. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll be like him in his resurrection body. That's the prototype. In verse 49 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. The prototype is the resurrection body of Christ. He could go through walls, yet he was recognizable. He walked, he talked, he ate. How does a resurrection body process physical fish? I have no idea, and it doesn't matter. You're not going to be a floating fog. You're not going to be Casper the Friendly Ghost. You will be you. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, if my tent is taken down, I'm moving into a better new neighborhood, into a building that God is preparing for me. The next body is best, and the next life is perfect. Let me read a few verses there from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up by life. Paul wanted what is mortal to be swallowed up in the fullness of life. He says, in this house we groan. In other words, we are uncomfortable in this body. He's talking about putting on a new house as though it were clothing. We, having put it on, shall not be found naked. Being naked would be a condition in which you didn't have your resurrection body. He's talking about the bodily resurrection of John 5, 28 and 29. Now, we have seen in other studies that in the Roman world, Gnosticism was gaining ground. The idea was that matter is evil, spirit is good. One of the Roman thinkers said, the body is a tomb. We need to escape from it. Plotinus was ashamed that he even had a body. Epictetus said of himself, thou art a poor soul burdened with a corpse. And Seneca wrote, I am a higher being and born for higher things than to be the slave of my body, which I look upon only as a shackle put upon my freedom. In so detestable a habitation dwells the free soul. They wanted to be released from their bodies. But Paul isn't looking just for the release from this body. He's looking for the next body. He isn't looking for nirvana. He isn't looking for freedom as a disembodied spirit. Paul is not waiting for the day when he just gets absorbed into the infinite. Paul wants a body. He was designed by God to have a body. He's been promised by God he'll have a body. He wants a body in which he can be like Christ. Dualism and the principles of Gnosticism were effectively finding their way into the church. Paul had left Timothy at Ephesus to charge some that they teach no other doctrine than the apostles' doctrine. And in 2 Timothy 2:17, he mentions Hymenaeus and Philetus who have gone astray from the truth and were upsetting the faith of some. They were saying that the resurrection is past already. What did they mean by that? Possibly they were saying that there's only one resurrection and it's a spiritual one. You had that resurrection at your baptism when you rose to walk in newness of life, and there won't ever be another resurrection. At any rate, there was a prevailing confusion about whether there would be a real corporal resurrection in the future. Paul is not looking to be a floating spirit. The ancient philosophers may have longed for the nakedness of the soul, but Paul didn't. The day we receive our glorified bodies will be the height of what Paul is looking for, and it will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Until then, the most we can be are the spirits of just men made perfect, Hebrews 12, 23, who have not yet received our resurrection bodies. You can't read time into eternity, and I don't believe they are unhappy in their waiting. We're not talking about time as we know time here, but we are talking about a realization that something has not yet occurred. The souls under the altar in the fifth seal in Revelation chapter 6 were aware that something was yet to happen. How long, O Lord, until you punish them for killing us? There was a sense of something yet to be accomplished. There was a sense of something anticipated. Paul wanted a glorified body that would bring him to the perfection that was like his risen Lord. He wasn't satisfied with just the redemption of his soul. He longed for the body too. He wanted the fullness of everything that God has for him. We are intended to possess a body through which we can glorify God. We're making our way like pilgrims to the celestial city. I'd like to conclude by citing the last few lines of Thanatopsis. Thanatopsis is a consideration of death. Thanatos was the Greek word for death. And this was written by William Cullen Bryant when he was only 17 years of age. Here's what he said in conclusion. So live that when thy summons comes to join the innumerable caravan that moves to that mysterious realm where each shall take his chamber in the silent halls of death, thou go not like the quarry slave at night, scourged to his dungeon, but sustained and soothed by an unfaltering trust, approach thy grave like one who wraps the drapery of his couch about him and lies down to pleasant dreams. Thank you for joining us, and please come to our next video.